Well, if you haven't turned there yet, I want to encourage you to turn to Matthew 28 and find verse 11. I wonder if you've ever thought about, I'm not trying to be cute here, but if you've ever thought about the glory of a book where really good books are really bound well. You know, there's a lot of impression going into them. There's a lot of creativity that goes around them. It might even be a hardback, which is, of course, the choice of kings and queens alike. But even on those, the type of binding where the pages are pressed into the spine, where there's actually things sewn together and glued together, and so much work has gone on just to having you hold this book. But then there's more in this book. There's actual content of what's there. You know, a manual for how to fix a dishwasher, or a book about the wonder of what it's like to live in a certain way, or captivating stuff that doesn't even exist, but it seems so fictional, but it's so scientific at the same time. Or it is something that's absolutely true, like our own scriptures here, where it's unlike anything else out there. It is absolutely true about all that it says about God and all that it says about how we should follow that. But then it's not just the content of the book. That's cool and all of it together. I don't know if any of you have written a book. I've not written a book. Well, actually, no, I took an elective. All this is off script. I took an elective in college because I needed one more hour for a certain scholarship. And I took how to write a children's book class. It was a real class. They charged full price for it, and it was amazing. And I wrote a book, guys, and it was 7 pages long because that was the minimum, and I even colored inside of it. But it's not just the beauty of the content that's in the book. It's also, there's beauty there in its arrangement. You're not just saying 7-word sentences. You might have a long sentence with a short sentence and then a punchy sentence. And there's actually beauty in how things are arranged, stuff that I can't do for myself. If you wanted me to write a novel, it would be really unimpressive, and there'd be an introduction, a middle, and an end, and they all live happily ever after. And I was thinking about that this week and just coming to this text, where not only are we coming to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, but the actual beauty of how things are arranged inside of God's Word. Of course it's not by accident. Of course it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. Of course it's written by these men who collected these glorious things about Jesus. But even in the impression of how things are aligned, or how it started, all the way to how it finishes. I felt really embarrassed. I was texting several friends, but I felt really embarrassed this week when I came to the final line of the book of Matthew. And I'm 39. I'm almost 39 and a half. And I never noticed this thing in the text where it talks. You see it there, it talks about how Jesus says for them to do certain things. And he basically says for those who are struggling to not worry. Because look there, I'm with you always to the end of the age. And you go, that's a cool ending altogether. But then when you place that at the very beginning of the book of Matthew, we're in the first chapter, an angel comes to Joseph and says, don't fear. The woman you're betrothed to is pregnant, and it is not an accident. And it is going to be to the fulfillment of the scriptures where it says he will be named Emmanuel, God with us. And you go, okay, that'll preach. And also, why did no one tell me that at the very end here? So you just see this beautiful thing from beginning to end of our God coming and being with us and challenging us to the end. All of you face decisions in your life. Some are big, some are small. Some you don't realize that were once small were actually very big decisions. And you come to this, and you have to make a decision. I think what Matthew is doing here in verses 11 through 20, the very end there, is he's paralleling what people are doing with this precious treasure, this amazing gift, that Jesus rose from the grave. Some go, and they try to hide it. Some go, and Jesus meets them, and he says, keep going. But friend, what do you do with the announcement, the pronouncement, the reality and the truth that Jesus was raised from the dead? That dynamic, this undeniable truth, is often met with willful rejections. And it's not new. You see this parallel of rejections even when people try to hide evidence or lump on evidence. It's been happening since we see in Psalm 2 where it says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? You think of the centuries that would have been written after the creation of the world where man sinned. All of a sudden, it's raging against. Evidence is being hidden. People are being paid off. Even kings and queens are warring against each other. It says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The picture is not of people who lack evidence of God's rule, but of people who rage against it. And that's what we've got in the first section of our passage today. Their rebellion is not intellectual, but moral. They don't want God's king to rule over their life. Now, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you need to know, and I hope you feel it, we don't think you're dumb. You know, we don't think you need more evidence. We don't think you just don't get it. What we actually think God's word says is that you see it, you know it, and you're rejecting it. Now, that could be for a variety of reasons in your own life. I don't know what those are. The scriptures are full of what the reasons are for people who reject his lordship and his kingship. But we've got this parallel of people seeing something so clearly that happened and it was so true. And what do? They go to Pilate's judgment hall. They go to the religious people. And they bring before them evidence that is overwhelming, where we see a crowd that was stood up by the priests, and they can't deny the obvious, where a tomb was once sealed, a man's trial had gone wrong, but now they're facing something that they cannot be neutral about altogether. They're faced with a choice, the guilty man, Barabbas, or the innocent King Jesus, and they choose to reject Jesus. And this echoes Psalm 2 in real time, where the rulers of the earth are conspiring against the Lord and his Christ, where the same decision actually lies before all of us today, where the resurrection has placed all of us on trial, because Jesus has risen, and his identity as king and Lord is no longer in question, but the evidence is so overwhelming, but a verdict must be rendered. And like the crowds in Jerusalem, you can't stay neutral. You'll either morally reject him, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, or you'll bow before him and what the second part of the passage has in worship or discipleship. So what I want you to see in the beauty of this text is this passage exposing the reality of our hearts and confronts us with the great question of our lives. What are you going to do with Jesus, the risen, reigning Christ? Will you join the lie, or will you embrace the truth? Because Jesus is the risen and reigning Lord with all authority, and you must reject every falsehood about him and fully proclaim his truth to all the nations with confidence in his abiding presence. I want you to see that there are two major flows in the text. The first one that I want to bring your attention to has to do with deceit. All of these people are on a mission. Now, the first group is on a mission of deceit. Look there, starting in verse 11. Sometimes the most striking proof of truth actually comes from the mouth of its own enemies. And that's exactly what Matthew shows us in the first section. Now, if you think of this section, think a little bit further back in chapter 27, verses 62 to 66. Where Matthew is the only gospel writer to include this scene, this section here. It's different than the other gospel writers around it. This Saturday meeting between chief priests, Pharisees, and Pilate, this corruption that will actually lead to the crucifixion of Jesus. The Pharisees and Pilate and the chief priests are all there. Jesus' body has been laid in the tomb, and his enemies still aren't at rest. So this Saturday night moment where they remember his words, perhaps even as far back as Matthew 12, when Jesus told them, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. They didn't believe it, but you can just see it. They're fearing that a kind of effect it'll have. I mean, one, what if he does raise from the grave? Two, what if someone steals his body and says he raised from the grave? What if someone does something to stir up dissension, but they need to crush these enemies of God, they need to crush this Jesus movement? And ironically, I think the enemies of Jesus remembered his promise of the resurrection better than the disciples did. Because you remember that the disciples saw all this and ran away and hid, probably cried. But these guys actually heard it better than them. So they secure Pilate's permission. They seal a tomb with an imperial seal, and they even set guards up there, either Roman soldiers or temple police. But they think they've cut off this Jesus movement at the root. They can seal him up, and everything will die and go away. But in God's sovereignty, their plan accomplishes two unexpected things. It ensures that non-disciples, meaning the guards, will be among the first to witness the resurrection. A second thing is it forces even Jesus' enemies to acknowledge the tomb's emptiness in a couple of days. Now, Matthew doesn't record anyone claiming the body's still there. They may lie about how the tomb was emptied, but no one disputes that it is empty. where God even uses their opposition to vindicate his son. Now zoom back forward into verse 11 in our section today. So that's the kind of scene behind the scene going on. But look at verse 11 there. At the very moment the women are hurrying to tell the disciples the truth, some of the guards are hurrying to the chief priests, which is interesting, not to Pilate, but they go to the chief priests. They would have been commissioned to go there by Pilate, but they go somewhere else. And they do this to report what happened. The priest's worst nightmare has come true. The body is gone. But instead of repenting and believing in that moment, recognizing that God had given them grace to respond to himself, instead of saying, just as he said, they double down. They give the soldiers, what we see there in verse 12, a lot of money and this message. So they give him a lot of money and they give him the message, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while they were sleeping. Now the irony here is sharp, where the last commission that the Jewish leaders ever give in Matthew's gospel is go and teach this lie. That's the great commission for the enemies of God. Go and teach this lie and we'll even pay you for it. Now the next commission, the second part of our section today, from Jesus himself says, go and make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So you got two missions here. You got two messages, and you got two masters. One's the Lord, and one is continually his enemy. But then we see that what this lie exposes here. So they go, and they were told, here's some money, go tell everyone that it didn't happen, and we'll protect you if something ever goes wrong. Matthew wants his readers to feel the absurdity of a stolen body theory. He wants you to feel the absurdity of a stolen body theory. So if you're ever in question, you know, maybe he didn't. Maybe he wasn't raised from the grave. Maybe there's all these people were hallucinating and they just saw something. Or maybe they didn't see something, but they really wanted to see something. So they themselves made up a lie about Jesus being raised from the grave. Matthew wants that completely dispelled. Because you think, oh, okay, the disciples were cowardly. Well, these men fled at Jesus' arrest. Are we really to believe that they suddenly became grave robbers, willing to face Roman steel? Like they went away at night, ashamed, sad that the person who they were following is dead. And then you think at, you know, 12 o'clock at night, they'd be like, wait, I have an idea. Let's go do something about it. Well, they would have encountered sleeping soldiers, all of them. Now, would these sleeping soldiers really be okay with other people knowing that they were sleeping? They would have done this under the penalty of death, where this is beyond improbable. I know a lot of you are in the military, and it will cost you so much to go against those who are in authority over you. I'm told you'll literally be thrown in jail, like a special jail just for military people, just by disobeying. And when the king of this context says, guard the tomb, and then you fall asleep, why would they ever use this as evidence that something had gone awry? Or what about the stone there? Could they really roll back a massive sealed stone, unwrap grave clothes, and carry away a corpse without waking up any of the guards? Like, I can't even do a house project without Brooke coming in and saying, can you please be quiet? Because I have my headphones on, I have no idea. And like, all I'm doing is just looking around the garage for more things to do. And she's like, please be quiet. The kid is napping. You think they could really do all that and no one would notice, no one would wake up? There were no arrests given in this. If the disciples had stolen the body, which would have been a capital offense, why weren't they hunted down and tried? There's no historical record of anything like that. Or sleeping eyewitnesses. How could they know if it was the disciples, if they were asleep? Now, hopefully in a good court, with good justice, this would have been used as evidence that no, they didn't steal them. But the story collapses under its own weight. And Matthew wants you to see that here. He knows that people are going to be questioning this. And he's writing to Jews who have heard the rumor for decades that Matthew would have been written several decades after the events that are happening within the context of this. He's writing to people who have heard these rumors for decades, and he's saying, do you really believe that? You're working harder to believe a lie than it would be to just believe the truth. Where again, we say that rejecting Jesus' resurrection is one out of morality, not out of evidence. Look at verse 15. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. It's Matthew's way of saying this is still the explanation in circulation. Even a century later, Justin Martyr One of the first church historians would record the same rumor, and yet here's the deeper tragedy. Unbelief is not an intellectual problem, it's a moral one. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, unbelievers suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The soldiers and priests weren't lacking evidence. They were rejecting a king, and that's not just their story. It's ours, apart from grace. God in his wisdom turns even their deceit into evidence. If the tomb wasn't empty, and there's no need for a bribe. If the resurrection didn't happen, there's no need for a lie. The very existence of the lie confirms the truth. As one commentator writes this, he says, there is no single historic incident better supported than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, you can listen to podcasts today. We're very intellectual people who are very much not believers in Jesus. They still go, yeah, if that is true, and everyone says it's true, like there's no one that ever says it's, you know, that can ever prove that it didn't happen, and if that's really happened, then that does necessarily change everything. Like even unbelievers recognize that. Now, where does this leave us as we're staring down at the same choice? Friends, you have to ask yourself, will you be like the chief priests and the guards, squandering the greatest news in the world? Or will you be like the women, receiving it, believing it, and carrying it to others? I think a lot of us would say we do believe in the resurrection. We would say we do follow Jesus. We are a disciple of the King. And yet there would be no evidence in your life that you're anything other than like the ones who are bribing or squandering or just saying nothing. Yeah, you say you believe that, but your actions kind of show that, do you really? Because if you really did, wouldn't you act like it? Matthew has set up, I think, a contrast that is perfect, clear and precise. In verses 11 through 15, you see a mission of deceit where messengers are sent out to spread a lie fueled by greed, self-preservation, and rebellion against the risen Lord. But then it transitions here, starting in verse 16, where you see a very different mission, where the risen Jesus sends his disciples, not with a bribe, but with his authority. A different kind of currency. Not to lie, but to proclaim truth. Not with a promise of political protection, but a promise with his own presence. See, that's what I mean when I say, like, the arrangement of this is just so great. You have to choose to not believe it. Where you got two missions that stand before us, one of deceit and one of discipleship. And that takes us into the second point of my sermon there, verses 16 through 20, where all of these people have a mission, and the second group is a mission of discipleship. Where we come to now what is known as the Great Commission. The centerpiece of all evangelistic efforts and even the pronouncement of what is a church and what is a church supposed to do? What do we do when we gather? What do we do when we scatter? We've often heard it. Some of us hear it very often, and we think we already know exactly what it is, but the danger is in that we stop listening to Jesus' words, not only in context, but words in full. Where we might pick at one thing of what is called the Great Commission and make that about our life mission, or another thing and even say, oh, okay, it's cool if people want to major on that. I'm going to major on this within this context. You know, we're hitting the dartboard, so that's pretty good. But see it in context, where he wants people to obey all that he has commanded. And if we let this text speak for itself, if we lay down our own preconceptions and just hear him, I think you'll be surprised. Or even confronted. Now, here's what I want to propose to you this morning. This passage is first and foremost about discipleship. You think of the kind of disciples that the soldiers and the chief priests were acting as, compared to the kind of disciples that Jesus is calling his people to be. That's the mission that Jesus gives his church. And in these verses, he's not only declaring the priority of discipleship, but also gives the very practice of it. How it's to be carried out. And I think this is timely for us as a church. I didn't plan this. We all know that I never stick to my preaching schedule. I'll set it up 6 months in advance, and within 1 week, it's like disaster zone all over a spreadsheet. We didn't plan this, but think about Crosspoint Church, how we think God is moving within us towards the ends of the world now, where we're talking more and more about how we're going to be a missionally minded church, talking about how we're going to go explore a different area of the world to, you know, given enough resources, can we also do that? Or you think even in the context of what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus if I can't go to the ends of the earth, but I'm here You know, I only have four friends, or I go to the same office every day, or how are we supposed to act as a church when it comes to discipleship? And I think it's also helpful, just as a little side, what does discipleship mean? See it in the understanding of what is a disciple? A disciple is someone who follows Jesus. Okay, what is a discipler? Someone who helps someone else follow Jesus. What is a disciplee? Someone who's being helped to follow Jesus. You know, so I should help disciple my wife. What does it mean for me to disciple my wife? I come alongside her and I help her follow Jesus. What does it mean for her to go under my leadership there? Well, she's watching me follow Jesus and seeing how that can be done. And all of that is the process of discipleship. People following the Lord together. And this is so timely for us. You think about our men, our women, our families, our students, our pilots, our old people, our young people, our babies. How do we do this well? How do we obey Jesus here? There's no better place to go than seeing his own words. And you can see it in two parts. You can see it in verses 16 and 17, very obviously, the disciples' obedience, the disciples' obedience, and then 18 through 20, Jesus' authority. Now, look at the disciples' obedience here, verses 16 through 17. Matthew paints the final picture of the church in his gospel with three brushstrokes. There's a mission to the Gentiles, worship of Christ, and weakness of his disciples. Look at verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Now, as an aside, can't you imagine their joy in seeing him? They saw him crucified. They would have seen him be buried in the tomb. They would have heard about it, that something was rolled up there to see it. But then someone came and told them that he's alive, and they're supposed to go to Galilee, and he's going to meet him there. Don't you know that would have been a long trek, 6 or 7 miles, I think I read? You know, that's a long time to walk, right? And so they would have gone there, and don't you know they kind of would have been checking their watch and going, man, did we just got duped by a bunch of girls? What's gonna happen here? And then he appears to them. That's part of what's going to fuel them, that he really did show up. Now, I heard one preacher say this week as I was looking at this that one of the first things that discipleship brings to the forefront is you have to be there. Like, you have to be there in order to be instructed. Like, you got to be there in order for Jesus to see Jesus. Anyway, back in Matthew 26, before Jesus' arrest, Jesus told them, after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And then at the tomb, the angel repeated this to the women, and then Jesus himself reinforced it in verse 10. So here they are, obeying his word. You see their obedience there. What does discipleship first look like? Obey. And Galilee is not a random place. It's Galilee of the Gentiles, according to Matthew chapter 4. So by bringing them back to the place where Jesus' ministry began, again, isn't Matthew great? Jesus is signaling something, that there is a mission that is widening out, no longer a narrow focus on the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but now to the nations. The nations are in view, where Matthew adds that they went to a mountain. And it doesn't specify which, but Matthew often uses mountains as places of revelation. And it may be at this point that it's meant like Moses of Sinai, where a mediator of the old covenant gives God's law to his people, now fulfilled in the new Moses, giving a greater covenant with a greater mission. I just think that typology is so cool and deliberate, that the Son of Man stands as the law giver, king over all the nations. But you see their obedience and also see their worship there. Look at verse 17. It's so obvious. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. I'd like to think I would have done the same, but I don't know what I would have done if all of a sudden he appears and I see him. And they worshiped him. Matthew's word for worship here means that they literally fell on their knees. They fell toward their faces in homage and adoration. Now, these are Jewish men who know the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. You worship God alone. They would have killed people for not doing that. But here, they're worshiping Jesus. Instruction for us. It's Matthew's way of underscoring his deity. And this matters so much for our age of skepticism or age of confusion or an age of nuance, which always isn't helpful, an age of nuance about, oh, Jesus is the Savior, but he's not God. Jehovah's Witnesses, Church of Latter-day Saints, all Arian infusion of false doctrine and theology. You shall have no other gods before you. And what do they do when they see God? It's the bedrock of the gospel. Remove it and you remove Christianity itself. If Jesus isn't God, then he is no one to be worshiped. Where the early account of church history would sooner die than deny this. And many did. So you see their worship, you see their obedience, but then you see in this minor section, you see their weakness. I'm amazed that this is thrown in because they did all this, they obeyed him, they went there, they worshiped him, and then what? But some doubted. If you're fabricating a religion, you wouldn't write that. Where this is just a mark of historic honesty. I find it very pastoral, where Matthew knows his readers, and we need to understand that the mission Jesus is about to give is not carried out by superhuman apostles with perfect faith, but it's the truth that is entrusted to them to speak to other people who he knows will still wrestle with it and still doubt it. I'd imagine a lot of you are awoken at night. Are awakened? You wake up at night and you go, man, is it really true? What if it's not true? What if eternity isn't a thing? I don't understand it, but what if it's not a thing? What if people did conspire to write this text over 800 years of time with, I don't know, 30-something people combined? No. But you all have that glimmer of like, is it true? Keep reading an instruction of what a disciple does. Keep pressing in. Keep pursuing the Lord. Where this reminds us that this mission can only be fulfilled by the power of Jesus himself. Left to our own strength, some of you are very strong. You look very strong. Some of you have a lot of grit, even if you're not that strong. Given to our own strength, we will fail, won't we? But his words banish all doubt. Going into the next part where Jesus' declaration of authority and his command and his comfort are given. Look at verse 18. Often we jump to verse 19 and then to 20 because it looks really good on a poster, but don't skip over verse 18. Jesus comes near and says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. A staggering pronouncement. Big if true, like people say. If he's not who he claims to be, it's delusion or even worse, blasphemy. But if he is the risen Son of God, it is the most important statement ever made. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. I think this is why I read from Daniel earlier in the service. This is Daniel chapter 7 really coming to life. The Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days. You got that vision there. The Son of Man in all glory and splendor comes to the Ancient of Days. And what does the Son of Man receive there? Dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his kingdom shall not be destroyed. Jesus' favorite title, again, guys, I cannot stop talking about Matthew. I'm going to be so sad next week when we leave it. Again, Jesus' favorite self-title in the book of Matthew is what? Son of Man. I mean, let's go. This title that he gives himself is not about humility alone. It's about his identity as the one who inherits the universe. So when he says something like the Son of Man, it's like, why not say Son of God? God's way cooler than man. So it's not about him just being humble here, but it's his identity from prophecies of the past as the one who inherits everything. And notice that it says, has been given to me. This doesn't mean he lacked divine authority before. It means that as mediator, the one who humbled himself to the point of death and rose again, he now receives from the Father the public messianic enthronement promised before the world began that we see in Psalm 2. Why does he start here, though? Because the mission he's about to give rests on this fact. If he has all authority everywhere, his word is final, and his mission is also unstoppable. You see the command there, look at verse 19. Now we're into the poster. The imperative here, I trust that you all have heard this kind of instruction before. The imperative here, that type of word, is not go. In the Greek, go is a participle, and the command here, the imperative here, is to make disciples. In the form of going, baptizing, and teaching, or how you do all that. It's not a collect decisions or increase a membership, but produce followers who are learners, imitators, and worshipers of Jesus. And he gives us three ways of how this is going to happen. Going. This is the missionary impulse, one that is fueled by the king who has all authority and by the one who is very real. This is the missionary impulse. We cross boundaries of culture, which is what missions is, crossing a cultural boundary in order to proclaim the gospel. So we cross boundaries of cultures, language, geography, friendships, not to plant flags, but to make worshipers, where missions exist because worship doesn't. Another thing is baptizing. This is about the public identification with the triune God. So what does a believer do? What is the first mark of obedience of a new believer? They're baptized. Baptism is not optional window dressing. It is the visible pledge of allegiance to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, an entrance into the covenant community of people. It says, I belong to him, and he places me in the midst of his people. Third thing is teaching. So they're going, people are being converted, baptizing them, but then teaching, and not just teaching facts. So notice here, it's not just for me to give you a ton of books, which I do like giving you a ton of books, and I also like receiving tons of books from you. It's not just about, you know, putting a bunch of data or information. You take a flash drive. Do we still use flash drives anymore? You take a flash drive and inject it, and it's like, oh, that's what a follower of Jesus is like. No, he says, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Where discipleship is transformation. This word observe, if you look it up intently, what it means is to be morphed into it. Where it's learning Jesus' commands, and not just learning them, but living them, and anything else is incomplete. So I hope you see how comprehensive this is. It's simple in its beauty, but it's also so comprehensive. The mission isn't over when someone prays a prayer or shows up on time at 10:30. It's not over until they're walking as a disciple, observing all Jesus has commanded. But you see the comfort of this that I brought up earlier. Jesus closes with, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. And this is so much more than a sentiment. It's the answer to the disciples' weakness that was just had in verse 17. How are they going to be powered and encouraged to go out there? Is it just because he got 12 years worth of number one draft picks? No, because he's with them. How do we walk? How do we make disciples of all the nations? How do we grow in transformative obedience, not by our own resources, but by the presence of the risen Christ? Where Matthew began his gospel with a promise, Emmanuel, God with us, ends with Jesus himself saying, I'm with you always. From the beginning chapter of Matthew's gospel to its closing now, 120 sermons later, can you believe it? That our God is with us. In chapter 1, it was an angel who told Joseph that Mary's child would be named Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins, and that his birth fulfills the prophecy that the people would call him Emmanuel, God with us. And then Matthew shows us that same Jesus, one who was crucified, one who was raised from the dead, one who is reigning over all, stands on the mountain in Galilee proclaiming, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and I am with you always to the end of the age. And this is no ordinary authority. Matthew wants you to hear Daniel 7's vision echoing in the background, where the Son of Man is coming with clouds of heaven. He approaches the Ancient of Days and receives dominion, where all people would inherit this glorious glow from him. And the Son of Man from Daniel's vision now stands from the grave before his disciples and claims that it's all his. It's a moment thick with biblical patterns. Like Moses, Jesus ascends a mountain at the end of his early earthly ministry. Like Moses commissioning Joshua to lead people into the land, Jesus commissions his disciples to carry his gospel to the nations. And just as God's servants in the Old Testament were charged to do everything I have commanded you, that's something that's repeated again and again and again, so the risen Christ charges his church to teach the nations to obey all that he has commanded. The great story of redemption has reached its decisive turn, where the king has come, the king has conquered, and now his people are commissioned to go and build. Where history has known many empires, you see them like Rome with its iron legions, like Britain with its mighty once navy, but every one of them has risen and then fallen. Only one kingdom has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Only one king promises his unbroken presence until the age or till the end of the age. That kingdom is advancing, but not by the sword this time, but by the word. It's no accident that it's spoken about as sharper than two-edged swords. But that king is not waiting for permission, but he is sending out his ambassadors, you and I, to pronounce his arrival. So the question that Matthew leaves ringing in our ears is this: what are you going to do with this news of the resurrection? Are you going to suppress it like a bribed soldier in Jerusalem? Or will you spread it like the commissioned disciples on a mountain? What else are we going to do with an empty tomb, a living king, and a clock that's ticking? Friends, it's time to choose your side. Take your stand, because it's the risen Lord who says go, and I'm with you always. Let's pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this grand pronouncement of your power and your comfort in us. We pray that you would transform us more and more into the likeness of your Son. We pray that you would give us conviction and courage, fueled by your Spirit, filled with your Spirit in such a way that we worship you and we speak of you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.